we're going to go. John 15, the sermon today is about abiding in Christ. This is another one of those passages well known, yet often misunderstood because, well, people have a tendency to take passages out of context, and then they read into the passage what they would like it to say rather than what it does say. So make sure we don't avoid that. Let me set the context here for you a little bit. As we've been studying the last couple months, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. They have just celebrated the Passover meal. Jesus has rebuked them for their pride and their arguing about who's the best in the kingdom. He has instead demonstrated by his washing their feet the humility that should be there, that we are to serve with one another. That's what greatness in the kingdom is about. He has revealed that one of them would betray him. He's actually specifically let John know that it would be Judas Iscariot. And yet, when Judas leaves, they still think he's going to do something else. They don't understand Judas's real character. That comes out later. Jesus has used some of the elements of the Passover meal in order to institute a new memorial meal. We call that the Lord's Supper Communion. We look back. At this point, he was looking forward to be the next day, but setting a memorial for Jesus' death as a sacrifice for sin. We should remember that. At the same time, he instituted within this a looking forward to his return. It's a memorial of what he has done and a memorial of what he has promised, something for the future. He is going to return for those that belong to him. Now, Jesus had also been talking about that he was going away. They still didn't get it, and that made them sad. And so starting in chapter 14, he begins to comfort them and encourage them that they have an assurance. He will keep his promises. They trust in the Father. They can trust in him. He is going to go to his Father's house. He will prepare a place there for them. He will return and take them to be with him forever. They can trust that. That would bring comfort. In addition, in chapter 14, he has talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that he would be another comforter, one like Jesus himself, comforting the same way, but also who would empower them and enable them to fulfill the ministry that he'd be giving them. As you get to the end of chapter 14, Jesus says the time is short. He is going to be going out the Garden of Gethsemane. He will be arrested. He'll go through illegal trials, and he'll be crucified the next day. And so he calls on them to prepare to leave the upper room. They're going to proceed to the Garden of Gethsemane. But before they leave, he's still got several things to teach them. I think we've all been one of those things where, okay, you're kind of done, but you're not done. So you all get up, and then you stand there at the table for a long time and talk. You don't do that? Well, I do that. So if you're at my house, you'll probably end up doing that. We stand up, we talk for a long time. That's what's happened here. They're done with the meal, they've stood up, and he is still teaching them. These are the last things before they go to the garden, before his passion is played out. And so he starts there in verse 15, and these are final encouragements, final instructions to them. Verse 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, before I go further, let me explain a little bit of context here historically within the nation of Israel. The grapevine was a symbol of national Jewish life. For example, in Isaiah 5, 7, it states, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his delightful plant." It uses that analogy that this is reflecting the nation. The grapevine would be a symbol of it. In fact, a grapevine was used as a symbol on the coinage during the Maccabean period. That's the time just before Rome took over. After Antiochus Epiphanes, there's a revolt under the Hasmoneans, and that was their coin. It had a grapevine on it, a symbol of their nation. A large gold grapevine was used to decorate the gates of the temple constructed by Herod. And the grapes in it were precious jewels. Again, this symbolism. So Jesus also had used the fruit of the vine as a symbol for his blood, which was about to be shed for him. He just did that in establishing communion. So the disciples would have understood that Jesus, in stating that I am the true vine, is claiming to be the fulfillment of all the symbolism. Jesus is the source of life that is going to bring forth fruit unto God. And God himself is the caretaker of the vine. Now, the purpose of a vine is to do what? To produce fruit. And the intent of the caretaker of the vine is to aid the vine to accomplish its purpose, producing fruit. And so Jesus uses this as an analogy of the relationship of the Father and the Son. The Son desires to please the Father in all things and does the Father's will. The Father enables the Son to accomplish all those things. That has been Jesus' continuing claim throughout the Gospels. You can trace that as a theme throughout the Gospel of John. He came to do the Father's will. And it's Jesus' desire to glorify the Father, John 14, 13. The Father then enabled him to preach, teach, perform many miracles for that very purpose, John 14, 10. So that we saw just a few weeks ago. Now in verse 2, he explains the role of the caretaker. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Now, they would have been very familiar with this concept. It's an agrarian society. Grapes are grown all throughout Israel. They would understand the common practice. You prune the vines, and it's actually a necessary practice to produce a good crop. I have to do the same things to my grapevines and fruit trees in my yard. I've got to prune them every year if I want a good crop. I first cut out all the branches that did not bear fruit. If it was an extraneous branch, if there's a dead branch, it's a diseased branch, those go. Things that the suckers, the sprouts, the sports, I take those things out. I try and open up the tree so sunlight will come in. If it's grapevines, I try and thin it out so that it will produce good fruit. Now, most people understand this idea, you cut out the dead. You cut out extraneous stuff. But when it comes to a vine that had to have grapes on it, they don't understand necessarily why you prune that. To make it very simple is you prune it back so the energy of the plant will go into the fruit rather than producing more leaves and branches. You want it to go in the fruit. In fact, a grapevine properly trimmed, properly pruned, will produce more grapes and better grapes than a wild one. If you walk around in our area, there's a lot of wild grapes. Last year, actually, was a good crop on the wild grapes. I don't know if anybody noticed them. But if you ever noticed the size of the grapes, there are a lot of them. They're about maybe that big, okay? And there's a big seed in the middle. Not much out of them. You prune that thing, and you can get it to, it actually has a clump of grapes that is edible. That's the whole idea. So this is what Jesus is talking about. This is an analogy they'd understand. So it's really not that complex. Trim out the dead, trim out the extraneous, trim out the stuff that's not producing, and then even prune back that which is healthy by getting the fruit that are the energy of the plant to go into producing the fruit. Now, God does that with us. Because again, this is an analogy. They would understand because they're agrarian society. But God does that with us. In Hebrews 12, 11, it states this. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. There's one of those understatements that makes a big impression. Of course it's not joyful. It is not joyful. Instead, it is sorrowful. He goes on, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God wants us to bear good fruit in our lives. And because of that, he is going to do things in our lives so that we're producing fruit. He wants to trim away that stuff which is extraneous, that stuff that does not produce fruit, the extraneous leaves and branches. We don't need that. And he's going to prune that stuff out of us. The Apostle James talked about the same kind of thing in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is work. We must consider it joy, even though at the moment when that's happening, it's not joyful, is it? You're not necessarily happy when trials and tribulations come into your life. Paul says nearly the same thing in Romans 5. Verse 3, not only this, he's just talked about we have peace through God through our justification in Christ. Verse 3, not only this, we also exult in our tribulations. The word exult is a strong word of jubilation. It's almost a jump up and down. I'm so happy about it. We exult, we take glory in tribulation. Paul, you're nuts, right? That's how we think about it in the midst of a trial. But Paul, like James, points out, God is at work in the midst of these things, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So no matter what kind of thing that goes on in our life, what kind of trouble, what kind of tribulation, nasty stuff, I can come back to this. I can work backwards. I know for a fact Jesus Christ loves me. Why do I know that? Because he died on the cross to pay for my sins. So there's no question about where his love is. And if he loves me, then I have hope, don't I? And if I have hope, then I can demonstrate a proven character by persevering in the midst of a tribulation. God is getting rid of extraneous stuff that I might bear fruit. That's the point here. He prunes us through the trials and tribulations, not present the time, but that forces us to be more dependent upon him. It drives us into a deeper relationship with him, and therefore into a greater spiritual maturity. Now, we often don't understand why things happen, but we can be sure of that fact. Our Heavenly Father loves us. Proved in Christ at Calvary, and therefore in the difficult things of life, I'm confident he is doing something good in me, through me, for his glory and my good. That's an absolute fact. He may be pruning. Now, some have thought that the reference here in verse 2, that these branches are in him, in Jesus, means they're saved people. Well, that's not the case in the context of the passage. Now, Judas had been a respected member of the disciples. He had just left to do his evil deed of betrayal. He was a branch that was in Christ. He bore no fruit. Jesus makes the distinction in verse 3. It says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Back in 13:10, he said, you are clean, but not all of you, referring to Judas. Judas is gone. The remaining disciples were clean because they believed what Jesus proclaimed about him, including that he was from the Father, and that those who believed him would not come to condemnation, but have everlasting life. These are the things that Jesus had taught. John 3:16, 5:24, and many other verses in John. And so placing their faith in Jesus, they have justification for their sins. And they demonstrate the reality of this faith in Jesus and love for him by what? By keeping his commandments. Now eventually, they will go to the Father through Jesus. Now the qualification for being able to abide in Christ then is first being cleansed by him. You have to be cleansed by him. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:11 tells us we're washed, we're sanctified, we're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:26 and 28, it is by faith in him that we are justified, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, as Titus puts it. We can stand clean before the Lord because our sins are forgiven. That's his promise. Not based in us, but on his own character. As we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's his character. And then the Holy Spirit washes us and regenerates us into new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:18. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. We're something different. This is what God is doing in our lives. Now, those then that are clean are to abide in Christ, and that way they experience those blessings. Look at verse 4. He says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, the idea of abiding with Jesus, that's a wonderful concept. It means to live in, to dwell in, to remain in, to continue in. That's abiding. We abide in a house, which is why a house can be called an abode. It's where you abide. You live in it. You dwell within it. That's the concept here about in Christ. I dwell in him. The Apostle John liked this word so much, he uses it 23 times in just 1 John. And that's only 5 chapters. It's a wonderful concept, but one that's mind-boggling if you think about it. Living with Christ, having him living in you. That's what's being illustrated with this vine analogy presented here. He's the vine, we're the branches. And a branch cannot live, it cannot bear fruit unless it's connected to the vine. It's got to be connected to the trunk. If it's a tree, it's got to be to the trunk. You've got to be to what is the source of life. It can't hang out there all by itself. And so it is with us. We cannot live, we cannot bear fruit for God unless we are drawing our life from Christ. And he emphasized that point. Notice there he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. Our pride doesn't like that, but it's true. In fact, the context, the reference to doing nothing here is in reference to producing the fruit in verse 5, but the statement is actually broader than that, because it's a truth about all things. No one can accomplish anything apart from Jesus Christ. All that you have, all the things you've ever accomplished in life, is only by his goodness and mercy. In Colossians 1:17, Paul declares that Jesus Christ is, quote, before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 adds that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Well, what does that mean? It means if Christ let go for a moment, everything would self-destruct. It'd fly apart. He is holding together. You exist because he created you. You continue to exist because he holds you together. It's his graciousness that allows any of this to happen. Now, those who think they can accomplish something apart from God, it's very foolish. Whatever wealth you may gather for yourself, whatever means you use to do it, ultimately it really doesn't belong to you, does it? We'd like to think so, but it doesn't. Who created it? God. You're only using what he's already created. And whatever you think you own is only under your control for the very few short years of your life. And they are short. They're very short. And the older you get, the more you realize how short it is. Amen, Mary? Yeah. I'm picking on Mary because she's the oldest one in the room. My dad's 96. He'll tell you life is a flash. I know for you that are young, 96, that just seems incomprehensible. Not when you're 80. Suddenly, it's so fast. You blink your eyes and that little baby is taller than you. And then carrying you to places because you can't do it on your own anymore. You exist because he created you. You continue to exist because he holds in your hand. Whatever you have is for the very few short years of your life. You are only a steward of it, and you will give an account for your use of it. And then you'll stand before God in judgment. Fame and power are fleeting things, and yet those two are granted by God according to his own choice. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar learned this the hard way. You might recall the story. God had warned him through a dream he had. Daniel explained it to him that he was in danger, but Nebuchadnezzar's pride still started boasting about how great he was and the kingdom he created, and God struck him, and he became insane for seven periods of time, probably 7 years. He was out in the back 40 grazing. Where's your king? He's out back. Haven't brought him into the barn yet. He went crazy until he was going to acknowledge that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind. God did that to Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man alive at that time. God's view of mankind's power is expressed in Isaiah 40:17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. If you have some position of power or fame, it is only because God let you have it. That's it. And the problem with too many people in positions of authority, and it doesn't matter what that is, that could be government, that could be military, it could be in the business in your corporation, it could be within your social organization, it could be on your sports team. People get a little thorn and it goes to their head, they think they're something, and they're not. We're not anything. God is everything, period. But they forget that truth, but they're going to give an account to God. Fear of God and humility go a long, long way in making us nicer people and better to get along with, right? It's the fear of God. Anything you are, anything you have is simply because of God. All praise, all glory, all honor needs to go back to him. And so Jesus' statement here, apart from me, you can do nothing, is a true statement in every respect. Now the context here, though, is being able to bear fruit apart from Christ. You can't do that. Well, what fruit is he talking about? Isaiah 5:7 describes the fruit God sought from Israel. He says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. I read that verse earlier. It goes on and says, thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. The fruit that God was looking for in his vine in Israel was justice and righteousness. It is the spiritual fruit of character and holy living. Now some try to make this passage about soul winning, and I'm all for soul winning, but it's not about how many converts. That's not what he's talking about here. That's not the context here. Those are things we should do, and that may be something that comes out of the fruit of God in your life, but this would be more in keeping with like Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 24, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit, because there's no law against those things. It goes on, it says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, its passions and desires. That's part of the fruit. That's what's important to you. That is a fruit that's talked about throughout the Scriptures. John the Baptist challenged the Pharisees and Sadducees, bring forth what? Fruit in keeping with repentance. Demonstrate it by the character of your life, the things you do out of that character. You say you've turned from your sin, then Let's see the fruit of that. That's Matthew 3:8. Jesus said in Matthew 7:17 through 19 that true and false teachers could be distinguished by what? The fruit of their lives. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:11 that believers are filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. Colossians 1:10, he adds that we are to be bearing fruit in every good work. That's the kind of fruit he's talking about. Now, as we live in a close relationship to Christ, there is a change in our character as we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's Romans 12:2. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. It's a purpose of our salvation designated for us in Romans 8:29. That includes our attitudes and the actions that arise out of them. Now notice there in verse 5, it's not just bearing fruit. It says it's bearing much fruit. Not only can the qualities like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 be developed, they can be developed to a greater capacity. We can become more loving and more joyful and more peaceful and more patient. Yeah, more patient. That's when we always were. Like, pray for patience. You're going to get something. It's going to help you more patience, right? We can gain in patience. More kind, more good, more faithful, more gentle, more self-controlled than we currently are. So it's not just fruit. It's much fruit. Continuing to develop these things. That's the result of living in Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, there's many people that claim to be Christians that try to live apart from dwelling in Christ. They're really no different than those in the world who seek the purpose of life in things such as wealth and fame and power and comfort and pleasure. The lack of spiritual fruit in their lives reveal the true relationship they have with Christ. It's not enough to know something about Jesus. It's not enough to even view him as a good teacher whose ethical principles you want to follow. Because unless you're both clean, because you're regenerated and washed by the Holy Spirit, and you are abiding in Christ, you are not going to experience the blessings of this kind of fruit in your life. Now, Jesus gives a strong warning there in verse 6. Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And that may seem severe, but understand that true Christianity is about this relationship with the Creator, abiding in him. True Christianity is not a set of religious rituals that must be performed. It is not a list of approved and disapproved behaviors. It is not a moral code. It's not even a doctrinal statement. True Christianity has all of those things, but all of them are in keeping with the relationship with your Creator, your holy, righteous, just Creator. As Romans 14:17 puts it, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's what they had, all the rituals that went with it. But it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. Our prescribed rituals, both baptism and communion, are our identification with Christ and a proclamation of both his death on our behalf and our hope of his return. Our moral code and our conduct are based in what? The love of God and prodded by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Our doctrinal statement is simply our attestation of God's revelation of himself to us. We believe what he has written to us. And so we state it clearly. We believe it. And our rituals, our moral codes, our practice, our doctrine, they're simply expressions of our personal relationship with God through Christ. That's how it follows. A person that does not abide in Christ, they may have religious rituals. They may have a moral code. They have some kind of moral code. They may have practiced doctrine. And some of those may even appear to be pretty biblical. But all those things are without value if you do not abide in Christ. Those who do not abide in Christ are worthless to his cause and probably a hindrance. So it's not even about where you go to church. You could go to a church where all those things are properly true, but you're not part of it because you personally are not abiding in Christ. And the one then who is not abiding in Christ, it says they're treated like the cut off branches from a pruning. They're gathered up, they're discarded, or say in the text, they're cast into fire. The allusion to the final judgment of sinners is very obvious in this. Those who do not live in a relationship with Christ have no basis for relationship with him in eternity. And so they should be expected that they're going to be cast away. They have no relationship with the Savior. Their sin condemns them because apart from Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness of sin. It's only in him. Remember, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. And so their own deeds condemn them, for even their attempts at righteousness are filthy garments before our holy God, as Isaiah 64:6 proclaims. A person can proclaim themselves to be self-righteous, but it is self-deception. Psalm 14, Romans 3, very clear, very direct. There are none righteous. There are none who do good. There is none that even seek after God. It is God that prods us. We don't seek him on our own. He seeks us. And he draws us to himself. Again, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father is through him. So those that do not abide in Christ are not in him, and so they're going to lack the fruit of righteousness because they do not draw from the source of righteousness to produce the fruit. God graciously gives them life's energy, but they produce something else. Maybe it's just leaves that look pretty, but the leaves are of no value in the harvest. They may have fruit that's produced by the diseases dwelling within them that ravish them. And so they'll have ungodly fruit, unrighteous fruit. There's a list of those in Romans 1:29-31. Another list, the deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5:19-21. Now the fruit of unrighteousness is not always outwardly obvious. People can appear pretty good by the standards of their society. But they still are, according to God's standards, very ungodly. Let me give you a couple examples. Immorality is flagrant in cases of fornication, in adultery, and prostitution. But immorality is just as real in the secret peeks at pornography on the internet. It's still immorality. Greed is on display in robbery and theft. But it also exists in a hard heart that has no compassion to help the needs of others when you have the means to do so. That's still greed. Being drunk or drugged in public is obvious. Many people will keep that a secret because they only do it at home. A flagrantly obnoxious person displays their evil heart very outwardly. But just as evil is the sweet flattery used to conceal the snare being set for you. Prejudice and racism are often obvious in their display, but both also conceal themselves in the political correctness of what now is being referred to as social justice, which is anything but biblical. It is biblically unjust because it gives an excuse for those people for their jealousy, their envy, their malice, their bitterness, and their unforgiveness. Social justice is not biblical justice. Biblical justice was fulfilled at the cross, and his forgiveness was offered to us, and he changed our lives radically. Idolatry exhibits itself in the worship of false gods, but it also exists in the heart of a person who faithfully attends a church service, but the motivation is anything except the worship of the living God. It's still idolatry. So the fruit of unrighteousness may be easy to see, or it may be hidden. But the branch is still diseased. And there is no fruit of righteousness. There's not the fruit God's looking for because you're not abiding in the vine. You're abiding in something else. Over in 1 John, let me just point out, running through this book, some of the things that he says in the epistle dealing with this abiding. He makes it very clear the necessity of abiding in Christ, of dwelling in him, drawing your life from him. 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 2:24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Drop down to verse 24, chapter 3. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Over chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see how he keeps tying these things together? To summarize, it's to abide in Christ is to be his disciple, to be his follower. Those who abide in Christ know Jesus, and they seek to be like him by following his commands and eschewing or shunning evil. You want to keep that away from you. But they also seek him in prayer, and Jesus brings that up in verses 7 and 8, John 15. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Notice how he just tied those things together again. You're abiding him, you're his disciple. You're abiding him, you're going to bear fruit. You're abiding him, you can pray with confidence he'll answer it. Now, Jesus already commented on the confidence of those who believe in him can have in prayer back in John 14, 13 and 14, which we talked about a week or so ago. Here he's elaborating on this confidence. It's a conditional promise based in the relationship the person has with Jesus. Those that abide in Christ, his words abiding in them, and therefore they can be confident of receiving positive answers to their prayers. The reason is simply that a person that desires the will of Christ over their own is going to see those things happen. John expanded on that idea in 1 John 5, 14 and 15, saying this, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. That's abiding in Christ. You're abiding in him, his word's abiding in you, you're following God's will. That way you know you're praying according to God's will. You're praying according to God's will. He hears you. You know he hears you. He will answer. But we have to heed the warning of James 4, 2 through 3, which most people end up violating. You do not have because you do not ask. They don't bother to pray. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. You may spend it on your own pleasures. Most of our prayers tend to be about what we want, not what God wants. We tack on, thy will be done. Yeah, right. As long as it's what I want. If I'm abiding in Christ, that all starts changing around. It's less of me and more of what does God really want in my life? That's what I want. If it's hard, okay, it's hard. But it's still what I want in my life. If it's going through hardships, then I'll go through the hardships. How can God glorify my life? If it means further persecution at work because they don't like you, because you won't join them in their sin, so be it. I want what God wants in my life, and that's how I start praying. So it's not about me anymore. It's about the God that I love and serve because what he's done for me in Christ. I'm abiding in him, and so I have a confidence in my prayer. Prayer is not about us getting God to do what we want. That's the wrong motives. Prayer is about God changing us so that we desire what he wants. And proper prayer changes us. And we begin to see the hand of God at work in marvelous ways we never would have seen before, because I'm not even paying attention to it. It's that type of prayer that brings glory to God and the much fruit that we bear as a result of it. This fruit in turn proves we are disciples, we are followers of Jesus Christ. Now certainly one of those things we mentioned in dealing with chapter 14, a fruit would be loving one another as he has loved us, and therefore prove his disciples. Now he's saying fruit proves your disciples. They go together. Now Jesus explains the nature of his love for them in verses 9 and 10. While calling upon them to continue in their love for him. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now the nature of Jesus' love for us is the same as the Father's love for the Son. Now that's an incredible statement if you think about it for a little bit. The love that exists between the members of the eternal Godhead, between the Father and the Son, is extended to us. And that is the reason that Jesus is willing to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin for us. It's out of his love. Paul states that directly in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you were saved. That is the nature of his love. So Jesus once again here states that obedience to his commandments demonstrates this kind of relationship with him. And here he emphasizes that you will abide in his love just as his obedience to the Father demonstrated he abided in his Father's love. They're connected. It's a corollary to what we looked at last week in John 14, 21 and 23. Those claiming to love Jesus yet refusing to obey him only prove they are liars. They are not abiding in God's love. They're not abiding in Jesus' love. They're not abiding in Christ. Those that do love Jesus will demonstrate that by keeping his commandments. Obeying Jesus demonstrates abiding in him and his love. Now again, obedience does not earn your salvation. Obedience doesn't earn God's love. It only demonstrates the reality of that relationship with him and that you have responded to his love so that you love him and abide in Christ's love because of that. That's the way it works. It doesn't begin with us. It begins with God. God loves us. Not fond feelings of affection. Agape love. Looking out for our best interest and sacrificing for our best interest. And because of that love for us demonstrated in Christ, we can only respond. And when we do respond, it's going to be out of a love for him. And in a continuing and increasing love for him, that's going to be demonstrated by a desire to please him, a desire to follow his commandments. Why? Because you love him. Why? Because he's God and you're not. Okay? Even simple logic says, God knows more than you. Right? That's the way it's truth. We don't live that way a lot. We still think we're smarter than God. It's not true. God knows best. And I can rest in his love even when it's confusing, even when the circumstances are difficult. Well, Jesus states his reason for all this teaching in verse 11. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So all these things, it's our own benefit that's in view. That's why he's taught these things to his disciples. He wants them to be comforted in the days ahead. And it's going to be rough on them. They're going to run away that very night in fear. They're going to spend the days in hiding in fear. And in sorrow, their master is dead. He wants them to have something that's going to hang on. And it's going to be a solid grip on their lives. They're going to see him resurrected, and then he's going to leave again. And they're going to have a life in which all but John end up as martyrs. This is to give them comfort and joy, a purpose in life that extends beyond anything they'll experience. There'll be great joys, there'll be great tragedies, there'll be great sorrows. But an internal joy should be there if they will abide in Christ. That's why he said these things. Though he is going to be crucified and no longer with them, they can still trust him. They can trust his promises. They can have a peace the world does not know or understand, as we talked about in John 14:27 last week. It is a joy in the midst of sorrow. Why? Because they abide in him, and he continues to abide in them. He's not with them physically as he had been before, but he would remain with them spiritually, and then he would give them the presence of the Holy Spirit who would indwell them. And they in turn will be able to bear much fruit in living godly lives that glorify the Father. And can there really be any greater joy than that? To know that not only does God love you, but he's using you for his very purposes for which he created you. You actually have a purpose of existence. This is a beautiful passage, and I pray that you understand what it's talking about, that your joy can be full as you abide in Christ. If you do not know that joy, talk with myself or any of our church leaders. We'd love to introduce you to Christ personally, because it can be yours. If you're already a believer, well, then count it a privilege and encourage each other. If you're feeling down today, that's what we're here for, is to pray with each other. Jesus did not mean for you to walk with him alone. In the context of this passage, he's talking to his 11 remaining disciples. They are going to be abiding in Christ, but they're going to be doing that together and helping each other, encouraging each other. And so he has formed his body, the church, to be that, to encourage each other, that we can help each other abide in Christ and know these truths in reality. Not just theory, but in reality. There is joy in him who abides in him. Father, thank you for the blessings of your word, and thank you for these precious promises that are given to us in it. But Father, we can have this great confidence and assurance that cannot be dissuaded, moved, or changed in any manner, because the love that you have for us was proven in Christ at Calvary. Thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us. Thank you for the promises here of abiding in you and its demonstration and much fruit. Knowing that it's not us that produces it, it's you in us that produces it. We simply become the vehicle of your hand at work. Thank you for the joy that comes when we can see that. We see that it's you doing things in us that we know are cannot be us. It's beyond us, contrary to what we know we were. Thank you for these promises. You continue to change us that we might be more like Christ. That we not only can bear fruit, but it's much fruit. Fruit that continues, fruit that gets better as we draw closer to him. Thank you, Father, for your many mercies to us, these many promises that are precious to us. Glorify yourself in us. In Jesus' name, amen.